Turn your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel and chapter 11. Daniel and chapter 11 is where we're going to spend time meditating on God's word this evening together. The theme for our conference is restoring our first love, restoring our first love. And if we are to passionately love God, we must have an overwhelming knowledge of his nature and character. If we are to passionately love God, if we are to be in love with God, we need to have an overwhelming nature of God, overwhelming knowledge of God and his character. Because you see, we all know that you can't love what you don't know. You can't love what you don't know. So if we are to love God, if we have to have a passionate love for God, we need to know God and know God experientially and not just facts about God. Imagine if a boy, a young man came to you and told you with a smile on his face that he is getting married. He's found his bride, a beautiful woman. Let's call her Jennifer. She's Jennifer. She's beautiful. She's lovely. She's wonderfully made and she's very godly. I am looking forward to getting married to her. And then you ask her, you ask this guy, so that's good news. Where is this Jennifer? And then he says, I don't know. Where did you meet her? Oh no, I've never met her. But I love her. She's there somewhere. You think he's lost his mind, he's smoking dagger or something. Because it's impossible to love what you don't know. And the church today is suffering from what you would call spiritual malnutrition. We don't know God. There is a poverty of the knowledge of God. People are starved of the knowledge of God. J.I. Packer rightly says, Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit. The spirit that is, that spans great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. Ignorance of God, ignorance both of his ways and of the practice of communion with him, lies at the root of the church's weakness today. Notice what he says. Ignorance of God, ignorance of both his ways and of the practice of communion with him lies at the root of the church's weakness today. The Lord himself says in Jeremiah 9 verse 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. A.W. Pink says, the foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of his perfections as revealed in Holy Scripture. An unknown God can neither be trusted, saved, nor worshipped. An unknown God can neither be trusted, saved, nor worshipped. And if I may add, an unknown God cannot be loved. You cannot love a God you do not know. Daniel, the book of Daniel, shows that God is sovereignly powerful and in control of all the affairs of the world, such that even the rulers of the world are under the authority of the Lord. And Daniel 11 in particular gives us a detailed prophetic account of what was to come. It's a prophecy being given to Daniel of what was going to come. And it talks about kings rising, and a great king in particular was going to rise, who history tells us later that it's Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was going to rise, and he was going to eventually fall as with every other human king. And his kingdom was going to be divided in four sections with under four different leaders. And there was going to be a leader in particular that was going to rise. And he was a wicked king, Antiochus Epiphanes, history tells us. And this Antiochus Epiphanes had no regard for God, and he turned on God's people, and by force and flattery, he caused them to turn away from God. He even desecrated the temple and offered an abomination. And it's in the midst of this far away and persecution that a people rise and stand. So let's read Daniel 11 beginning at verse 29 with this brief context in mind. At the appointed time, he will return. This is in reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, this king, wicked king who would rise. He would return into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall away in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So Antiochus Epiphanes tries to rage. He's from the north, a king from the north, tries to start a battle with the king of the south, and is defeated. And on his way back, he decides to turn on the people of God, and he commits all kinds of abominations, and through flattery and by force, he misleads many, and many who do not stand, many who are not strong, many who did not have a conviction were led astray, and they followed this wicked man, and did all kinds of abominations. And the people who remained faithful to God, the people who remained faithful to their covenant with God, they were persecuted left, right, and center. And many died, many were killed. And verse 32, the second part says, and the people that know their God shall be strong and take action. Other versions will say, the people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. Notice that if you read chapter 11 of Daniel, there is no good thing. There is absolutely no hope. I mean, it's wicked people seemingly prospering and getting away with things, and the people of God are almost oblivious to what's going on. And behind everything, it's God who is orchestrating. And when it gets to the latter part, these wicked people who seem to be ruling and in control then turn to God's people and start persecuting them, start oppressing them. And because they were in a foreign land, many succumbed, many compromised, many felt they needed to give in. They needed to give in to this flattery. They needed to compromise and do away with God and his word, do away with God and his law, and please this new man so that they can have peace of mind, so that they can be left alone. But there were a particular people, a people who knew their God. And because they knew their God, they took a stand. Because they knew their God, they did not give in. Because they knew their God, they did not compromise. Because they knew their God, they loved God more than anything else. They loved God more than even their lives. What does it mean to know God. Well, what does it mean to know God? I mean, in this context, it means to know God. I mean, to have a relational knowledge of Him. These people were covenant-keeping people. They knew God, and they knew His faithfulness. They knew that they had a covenant with God. And even though they were in exile, they knew God personally. They knew God experientially. They had a relational knowledge of Him, and they decided to remain faithful. To know God, dear friends, is not just to have facts about Him, to know a few things about Him. To know God is to have a relational knowledge of Him, to know Him relationally, to have a relationship with Him. That's what it means to know God. And that's what these people did. They had a relational knowledge of God. And hence the reason why they decided to remain faithful, even though it seemed hopeless. And when we get to the New Testament, we are told this relational knowledge is through Jesus Christ. John 17 verse 3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you sent. John 14 verse 6 says, Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hebrews 2 verse 1 to 3 tells us how that in the former days, God spoke through various prophets and apostles and visions, but He has now spoken to us through His Son, who is His exact relation, exact representation, His exact image. Jesus Christ said elsewhere, if you know me, you've known the Father. To know God is to have a relational knowledge of Him, and in our time, through Jesus Christ. To know God is to have a relationship with Him. It's not just having mere facts about Him. It's not just, memorizing a few verses as those who attended the session this morning. Just knowing a few facts about God. Because you see, you can know a lot about a person and not really know the person. With this time of Google, I can Google any of you and I will tell you a lot of facts about you because it's on Google. And I really don't know you. You can know a lot about a person, but not really know Him. And you can know a lot about God and not really know Him. You can actually be engaged in God's work and not know Him. Jesus Christ said, many will come on that day and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We did miracles in your name. And I will say to them, I never knew you. To know God is to have a relational knowledge with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And to know God is to daily experientially know His nature and His character in your life. This is what Paul says in Philippians 10 to 12, chapter 3 to 10 to 12. He says, oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And most times we end there. What's the next phrase? And the fellowship of His suffering. And Paul says, I pursue, this is my one pursuit. I count all things as rubbish. Why, Paul? Oh, that I may know Him. I press towards the goal. My one goal, my single pursuit, my single focus is that I may know God. I may daily know him and know the power of his resurrection, have a fellowship of his suffering, that I may know him daily, get to be exposed to his nature and character, behold his attributes and perfections, that daily I may know him and know more of him and be exposed to his splendor and majesty, that I may know him. That's what it means to know God. That you daily experience the perfections of God. You experience his ways, his working, and his character. And it's daily revealed in you as you grow in your knowledge of him, as you grow in your relationship with him. That's what it means to know God. And when you are exposed, friends, to the majesty, to the greatness of God, you can't be the same. You can't be the same. Well, when you know that God is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, that he is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner, that he is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is my peace, that he is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals, that he is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, that he is Jehovah Roho, the Lord is my shepherd, that he is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there, that he is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, that he is Adonai, the Lord our master, that he is El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, that he is the Ancient of Days, the Rose of Shalom, the Lily of the Valley, the Bright and Morning Star, the Rock of Ages, the Everlasting Father, our Redeemer, the Sovereign Ruler of the World, the Alpha and Omega, the Beginning and the End, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. When you are exposed to his majesty, you cannot remain the same. You will have no option but to love him, and love him more than anything else. To know God is to be exposed, to daily know his nature and his ways. And these people knew their God. They knew their God. They knew that he was the God of Abraham. He was the God of Isaac. He was the God of their forefather, Jacob. And they knew that he was a faithful God. And no matter what happens, they chose to remain faithful because they knew their God. And what did they do? What do people who know their God look like? It says, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. They will display strength and take action. So number one, they will stand and be firm. The people that know their God will take a stand. They will hold their ground. They will remain faithful. They will worship their God and their God alone. They do not retreat. They do not compromise. They stand on the promises of God. Their anchor holds firm in God. They do not cower back. They stand firm. They take a stand. They hold their ground. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of killings, in the midst of this wicked guy rising and massacring Christians, the people that knew their God took a stand. They said, listen, we will remain faithful to our God. Do what you please. We will stand and be faithful to our God. The people that know their God will take a stand. We desperately need that today. We are desperately in need of people who actually know God. People who will take a stand for their God. People who will stand on the principles of this book and say, come what may, the Bible is our rule of faith and practice. We will not compromise. We will take a stand. The people that know their God stand firm. No matter what the opposition, no matter what their consequences, they take a stand. Notice, he also says they take action, or in other versions, do great exploits. There are translations where the translators added that phrase, do great exploits. And we've heard that verse quoted quite a number of times, haven't we? People that know their God shall do great exploits. And the idea behind that phrase simply means they will take action. They will have great energy and take action. They will not, I mean, they will stand firm. They will be faithful. They will say, this is where we stand. We stand on the word of God. They will be like Martin Luther saying, listen, I can do no other. Do what you want. I will remain faithful to the word of God. But they take action. They have great energy. They do great exploits. The people that know their God do great exploits. Now, most times when we talk of doing great exploits for God, we tend to think of, you know, being popular, becoming a celebrity. If you're a pastor, you know, pastoring a huge church with thousands flocking, you know, you are being invited all over to speak in big conferences. And we think, you know, that's what it means to do great exploits. So we now have pastors clamoring to want to be popular and want to be everywhere so that, you know, they can feature on TV and be the talk of the town. And they think and feel that's what it means to do great exploits when everyone is talking about you and you're the talk of the town. And when you go to the conference, they're all looking forward to your session. You actually discover that people who do great service for God most times are unknown. A large part of serving God is behind the scenes. It is. I am not a prophet. I don't know the future. But most of you pastors here, I can assure you, you will not be popular. You will not be a celebrity. You will be unknown. You will die, will bury you, will forget. The world will continue. You won't even be in the newspaper. Most of us won't even come to your funeral. But if you are faithful, the Lord will know. The Lord sees. The Lord knows, brethren. Great exploits is not making the headlines in the newspaper. Great exploits is being faithful to God and serving Him. These guys who took a stand, none of us know them. We don't. All it says is the people that knew their God took a stand and did great exploits, and the narration continues. It doesn't go on to mention a list of who they are. It just says they took a stand, did great exploits. Life goes on. And in fact, in the next few verses, they die. But they take action. And they do so with great zeal. They have great zeal for God and His purposes. They are passionate about His word and His will. They are passionate about the will of God. They are passionate about the glory of God. They are passionate about the word of God. They take a stand. And when people, when the world becomes hostile to God and His ways, they take a stand. They stand on God's word. They proclaim God's word faithfully. And when the world becomes more hostile, their voice becomes louder. And they say, thus says the Lord. They do not give in. They become passionate about God's glory and doing His will. And brethren, the world is becoming more hostile to Christians, more hostile to the people of God, more hostile to God's will, more hostile to God's purposes, more hostile to God's design. And now, more than ever, is the time for Christians who know their God to take a stand and take action. Now, taking action is the glory of God. Enhancing, proclaiming the glory of God. We have people who are going around flattering people. Flattering, misleading Christians with flattery and all kinds of misconceptions and heresies telling people what their itching ears want to hear. And the sad thing is we have Christians all over giving in and compromising. Christians all over, pastors all over giving in and becoming part of this campaign where you just tell people what they need to hear. Tell people what they need to hear. No regard for God's word. No regard for God's glory. No regard for God's purposes. We just want to please people because you see, we feel we are clever than God, wiser than God. We know better than God. So we need to redefine ministry. Redefine ministry. And we come up with all kinds of clever phrases to mislead people. So you hear, all you hear these days is, unlock your key to success. Unlock your key. Tap into your prosperity. Reach in and prosper. That's all we are hearing. People have been flattered. People have been misled. And right now, it's just by flattery. I can assure you a time is coming when it will be by force. And there will be a need for a people who know their God to stand and take action. A people who know their God. A people who will be desperate for God's purposes. A people who will be able to say, listen, we know our God. He is a sovereign ruler. He is in control of all things. Taking action and taking a stand is not hosting a prayer meeting and removing kwacha notes to pray so that the kwacha may gain against the dollar. Should we get that shallow? Seriously. And we have a whole lot of pastors. And you know that pastors calling a meeting, removing notes. That's not taking action. Taking action, brethren, is opening up this book and telling people to behold the book, the God of this book. Telling people, pointing people to the God of this book. Teaching people what this book says and showing people how that God is in control. And that's exactly what these people did. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. They will instruct, they will show people, they will remind people of the word of God. Many will fall by the sword, many will die, but they will still remain faithful. A people that know their God shall stand and take action. Brethren, we need leaders in our churches who know their God. We need leaders, pastors, elders who know their God, preachers who know their God. Not wishy-washy people, he doesn't know the right hand from his left. He stands and he keeps talking about unlocking the keys of prosperity. Let's chase such people. Tell him to go start a kantemba on the street so that he unlocks his keys. When it comes in the church, we need preachers who will open up this book and expose and cause us to behold our God. We need men who know their God. Men who will lead their families in knowing their God. Christian men who will rise up and take a stand, and because they know their God, and they will lead their family in knowing this God. We need women who know their God. That's what we need. Women who know their God. Youths who know their God. Children who know their God. We need families that know their God. We need churches that know their God. Because you see, it's only when people know their God that we can start talking about loving God. Let me show you two examples of people that know their God from the scriptures. Two areas that will be affected when people know their God. The first is found in Psalm 100. It's a beautiful psalm. Just two effects of knowing your God. When you know your God, you will be involved in biblical inspired worship. Notice Psalm 100. It says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Why? Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So David is not saying, aimlessly shout for joy. Hallelujah! No, he's saying, here's why you should shout for joy. Because of who God is and what he has done. He goes on. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Why? For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. When we know our God, our worship will be biblical. You see, when you have to coerce people to sing, hey, let's sing, we're singing to God. Let's raise our voice. Just know they don't know their God. Because you see, we by nature give praise to greatness, right? Well, when we see something great, what do? We give praise. One great example of that is in sports. You've noticed how by nature in sports, when something great is done, people praise, people applaud. No one tells you to celebrate when a goal is scored. I mean, no one goes by and says, okay, it's gone in, he's scored, let's all celebrate. 1, 2, 3. You start celebrating. It happens instinctively. When there's something good, we praise. And the best example for me was I'm a soccer fan, football fan. One of the greatest matches is called the El Clasico. It's a game between Barcelona and Real Madrid, two clubs in Spain. They are rivals. It's political, it's cultural. There are great issues there. And this match was at Real Madrid, the Bernabeu. They are booing, they are teasing each other, they are mocking each other. And there was this Barcelona player who used to be great. If you don't know football, it's okay. Just listen, you understand. He used to be great. His name was Ronaldinho Gaucho. He was skillful. And this guy tore apart the Real Madrid team. He tore them to pieces. I mean, he embarrassed them, made them look very foolish. He scored 3 goals. It's called a hat trick. And when he scored the third, he took the ball from his own half and beat one player after the other, until he was left with just the goalkeeper. And you know, he cheated the guy, faked him, thought he was taking the ball this side and took it this side, and the goalkeeper just raised his hand up. I mean, he couldn't move. And here's what happened. The entire stadium stood up and clapped. Why? It was great. Even the opponents stood up and clapped. Because you see, they said, listen, this is great. And that's what we do. When we see something great, we say, wow. How much more when we behold the sovereign, majestic, awesome God, the creator of the universe? How much more should we stand in awe and praise him when we know our God? We will worship him biblically. J.I. Packer is right when he says, any theology that does not lead into a song is at a fundamental knowledge, a flawed theology. Any theology that does not lead you into praise is a flawed theology. But turn to Isaiah and we'll see that a people, when someone is exposed to God, when someone knows God, they are dedicated. They selflessly dedicate themselves to service. Isaiah chapter 6 says, when Isaiah saw the glory of God in his vision, Isaiah chapter 6, says, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his feet. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory, and the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out. While the temple was filling with smoke, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now notice, no one has spoken to Isaiah here. He's just seen the Lord, and he starts confessing. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. What happened? Isaiah was exposed to the majesty of God. And his first reaction is, I'm not worthy. And his second is, Lord, send me. He doesn't even know where the Lord is sending him. He is saying, like the song we heard, I will follow wherever he leads me. He may lead me to countries where troubles abound. Even there, I will go. Here I am, send me. When you know your God, you will selflessly dedicate yourself to saving him. You will. Now all this, worshiping right, taking a stand for him, serving him. It's what we mean by love, loving God. That's what we mean. Being totally holy, sold out to him. He becomes your single pursuit. Nothing matters but your pursuit, your relationship, your walk with God, your service for God. And you serve him and follow him and relate with him with a zeal and a passion. You are wholly given to him. That's what we mean by loving. And I would like to repeat what I said in the beginning. We can't love God unless we know him. And that's where we need to begin. Be filled with an overwhelming knowledge of God. And it's only then that we will be given to him, wholly sold out to him, and that we will with a single focus and passion pursue him. I knew my wife. I mean, I met my wife, and I didn't know. I knew her from a distance, and I said, "Oh, she's there. I know she comes to church. She's beautiful," and that's where I ended. Other than that, I was not bothered. But when I started knowing her, then I wanted to get her phone number. And before long, I made excuses to visit her. I made sure I invite her for every church program. And even go out of my way to remind her. And the more I knew her, the more I had a single focus. There were others, but I had a single focus. And all my attention, all my mind, all my focus was upon her until I married her. And that is still the case. I say that to just push the point. We can only truly pursue God and be totally focused on him if we know him. Because it's when we know him that we will want more of him. And that he will become our only love. Amen.